Good morning, Terra Nova. Good to see you today. So we can move away and leave some of that feedback. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about the gospel. And in one sense, you may say, well, we do that every week. And in some sense, that's true. But oftentimes we get so familiar with something that we can almost enter into such a commonality of its presence that we lose its definition. We can reduce things to one word so easily that we forget everything that that word entails. We can say a word like freedom. And if I asked people in this room what freedom was, you could give a definition. But honestly, you would probably give conflicting definitions. And some people at times in this country would say we've lost one definition and substituted another. The same can happen with the gospel. We can become so familiar with this term, even give some definitions, but they end up partial. And it really is a fairly difficult thing to understand, but a simple thing to say. Let me put it this way. Did a lot of you see the movie Inception? I'm not going to give a spoiler. But one of the hardest things after Inception was telling someone what this movie was about. In one sense, you could say this movie was about dreams. And that was true, but it was very partial. In another sense, you could tell someone, well, it's sort of a spy thriller about people invading and getting information from other people's subconscious. And that's true, if in fact any of that was actually real. It's this movie about what reality is and what home is. And it's very difficult to just lay out because it's so broad. The gospel sometimes can be that confusing. We inside the church speak to someone outside, and we have trouble finding common places, words, and phrases that we can give them. We often just hand out theological truths that we know and embrace, and they really don't have an idea of what we're talking about. There are common ways in which we take part of the gospel and actually make it thinner and devalue it because we ignore other pieces. There are really three common ways that we do this. There are those of us who do it by making it exclusively a theological gospel. And it means we devalue the whole of the gospel by making very careful, accurate, biblical statements. And that's good. But if that's all we do, what we're really presenting is a gospel of information and acknowledgement. If the gospel is only theological, it's transferred only by information, and there never is the transformation that life in Christ is meant to bring. For some of us, we take a devaluation of the gospel, not from talking about the eternal truths of the gospel, but this very personalized gospel, what it does for me. The gospel is that I'm a sinner, I get forgiven, and I get to go to heaven. Also, like the theological statements, true. But when we become only the focus of the gospel can quickly be diminished to my bargain with God. And it takes away everything that's supposed to happen after. Most people who have a thin gospel that way find very little place where the gospel have lived out in the day-to-day. They're just waiting for the place where they get to go to heaven because that's all they see of the gospel. The third way that people often diminish and reduce the gospel by taking something that's true and ignoring other pieces is by looking at the gospel as only consequential. When the gospel comes, things will change. Nations will not learn war again. Justice will come roaring like a river. There'll be reconciliation of races and nations. And all of that is true. But if we reduce it only to consequence, we're looking only for the evidence of social change. And we might ignore the theological or the personal. The gospel. We're going to be studying. times in the first chapter alone. And in Romans 1, 15 and 16, he says this, "So I am eager to preach the righteous shall live by faith, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul would see the gospel as the motive for everything that he did and said, and he would see it as this power sourced in God that was universally there for everyone. The gospel is this very full narrative of God making a promise to people who were astray, a promise about the Christ, of God working redemption through the life and death of Christ, and of God promising a full reconciliation, which we know in part now and will most fully experience at the return of Christ. If you have a Bible this morning, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. Someone will be happy to bring you one. We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to reconciliation, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to center around you and the Christ, and we need your help to do this, your grace. We ask that you would help us to be sensitive to your Spirit convicting us of sin. And when those pieces of sin are moved out, when we are aware and repent and confess, we pray that you would help us again to be sensitive to your Spirit as you bring us the things that are Christ and give them to us that we might glorify him. We pray you would help us in this time to understand fully this story of the gospel, to embrace it fully in its presence from heaven, in its personal place with us, and to be able to bring it to others as ambassadors of this reconciliation. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. If the gospel is God reconciling the world to himself, there must be loss and a whole story that's more and fuller than just a very simple presentation of you're a sinner, Christ died for your sins, accept him and you'll be saved. While that's absolutely true, to understand that story, we must understand a much greater context. That is the great highlight of the gospel. There's no question that the magnetism of Christ still divides time for people in this world. We look at things before he came, and we look at things Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. There's no question what we celebrate every Sunday when we come forward for communion is the coming of Christ who died, whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out for us and for our sins. But there's so much more that happened before, and so much more things that we couldn't even speak of to know revealed yet, that is to come. It's a whole narrative that goes like this: creation and fall. That God had made a world as he intended it to be. When you look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you can know this for sure. Everything that God ever wanted for humanity is presented in those two chapters. And there was a fall where it was all lost. God's enemy would be present and bring about another plan. And as we followed another plan, another master, everything was lost. God would then bring redemption. It came first through a promise that we would have to have faith to follow. And it came later in the presence of Christ and his sacrifice. And then the promise continues to a point of reconciliation, where it goes beyond us knowing Christ, us being forgiving, us trying to live our best habits as Christians, but to know that we are moving towards full reconciliation and have been called, each believer, to the ministry of reconciliation. Your primary purpose after you've become a Christian is not self-improvement. Your primary purpose is not to find theology that you can make exactitudes about and argue with other people about. Your primary purpose becomes the primary purpose of the sacrificed Christ, the ministry of reconciliation. So here are my goals for us in the next 2 weeks. That we will go back to the scriptures and understand most fully this story of creation and loss, redemption and reconciliation. That we will understand how this story has repeated throughout the Bible and points to the same themes that are there, common pieces coming up again and again. That we will then understand how this story is not just the story of a historic people in the Bible, but it's still our story. And that ultimately, through being able to talk about this, to share a common language of the gospel, we will better be able to be ministers of the reconciliation and speak to our place and our time about this unchanging gospel. In order to do that, we have to go back to the very beginning. So turn to that left-hand side of your Bible, the book of Genesis. And we're going to talk about creation and all those things that God had intended for us. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2 says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw the light was good." In the very beginning, we have a story, a history, a record of our time. It begins for us with understanding the earth. But there's a piece to this beginning that isn't explained for us. It's just assumed. In the beginning, God. There's no theological explanation given for his existence. There's no scientific mechanisms that are offered to us to understand how this one precedes creation. He simply is presented in his beingness. When Moses asks God to give him essentially God's calling card, when God tells Moses to go talk to Pharaoh, he says, "No one will believe me. Who do I say sent me?" And God's answer is, "I am." Being. This one who is the eternal one, who always has been, now extends himself in this space and time that he creates. And he begins it with a word. In the story of creation, God begins with speaking. "Let there be." And out of being comes direction, and with the power of that being, it is. And we move from chaos and darkness, the world's without form and void, and now we have light and order. It says that it's good. In Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God gives life. The whole intervening set of verses between 3 and 27 are all pieces of how this world came to be teeming with different kinds of life. And it's the same way. God will speak it, and it is. He brings from his word order and life. And each time concludes with the same statement of, it was good. This is a world that begins with existence beyond us. It has an eternal nature to it because of the Creator. You can look at artists that you particularly like, listen to musicians whom you particularly like, read an author that you find yourself attracted to, and as you get more and more familiar with their works, you begin to understand these are expressions of them. It's undeniably their work, and you tend to see the same themes that are there again and again. I'm a big Wes Anderson film fan, and I don't care if I'm watching Rushmore, Bottle Rocket, Royal Tenenbaums, the same story. Wes Anderson keeps saying to us again and again, this is a really dysfunctional world, and at some point, we embrace that and are able to survive it better. Now, I'm not saying if Wes Anderson's statements are true or not. I'm just saying I can look at those films, whether it's the Futura font or the themes that are there, and I recognize it's Wes Anderson. In this world in which we live, there are certain pieces of the artist so embedded in his being that they come through. One would be that this creation has life from him. It's meant to endure. His eternal nature and his holiness and his attributes are all presented in this, so much so that as we look in Romans, it will say this creation is enough to show us that God exists. At one point in my life, I was getting ready to leave a job, and they brought in the guy who was going to replace me, and I had the opportunity to train him for a while. And we would eat lunch together, and at some point he asked me why I was leaving. And I told him, well, I'm going to be finishing up my college at a Bible college. I'm studying to be a pastor. At that point he told me, well, I'm an atheist. And he was studying to be a lawyer, and he wanted to challenge me on the whole idea of atheism and the existence of God. And he began with one question. Actually, it was more of a demand. How do you prove to me that God exists? And we're sitting out there in Washington Park, and I didn't have to think very long before I said, you know, honestly, future counselor, but before we get to that, I would think the burden of proof would probably have to be on you, that as we look at this world around us, I would want to hear you first refute the idea that God didn't make any of this, that there is an order here that we can look at, that there isn't life here that we can see. He thought for a minute and said, you're right, I'll have to think about that. I left, and he never brought up the conversation of atheism and the existence of God again. That there's something about this creation and the nature of God that we find from his word that he's ordered to the light and life that's there that brings his eternal presence to us, especially so with man. In Genesis chapter 2, there is now sort of an expanded version. If 127 said God created them, Chapter 2 gives a much more expanded version of the creation of man. Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jump down to 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat out of every garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you will surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took out one of his ribs, closed up its place. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's the last biblical snapshot. That's the ancient Polaroid of the world as it was meant to be. Adam giving dominion over this creation, naming it and ordering it like God had. Adam fully now standing with his helper, and Adam belonging where he's meant to be. If the creation is founded in God and beyond us, it's evidenced also around us. And in this external place, Adam knows he belongs. He's made in the image of God, and as God places him in this place that he himself has ordered, he then brings animals before him. And he tells Adam, name them. Which tells us something about the one whose late race and line that we stand in today. He was brilliant. Can you think back to when you were in grade school and you'd be asked a question and your heart would start to race? The question's hanging out there. You're trying to think of anything you can remember to possibly give for an answer. You know, for me, I was a very verbal guy, so anything about English and history I could get by. Science and math, they always wanted more exact answers. It didn't work out as well for me. Adam has brought these animals that he's never seen before. And the question isn't from, you know, Mrs. Eloise, the fourth grade teacher. It's from the Lord God. What do you call this? And Adam's response is to name each one of those. He's brilliant. He also has a confidence and authority in this world in which he lives. He's not wondering, should I name it? Maybe the animals should name me. I mean, we're both mammals sharing this world. I think it's his world. It's probably better off if I wasn't here. No, he has a very confident authority over these animals. In fact, in the Hebrew culture to this day, in naming has to do with authority. And if you picked up the Jerusalem Post, every time you'd see the word God, you would see G-D. They won't spell it out because they don't want to fully name him because that would imply some sense of ownership. But for Adam, he belongs there ordering this world. And he knows where. God's created one place especially for him, this garden on the whole planet. That's where you should be. There isn't a longing to wander and to understand something else, hoping that in some geographic change he might find the solution to all of his angst that he's had all this time. He's right where he belongs. Part of the place also has to do with community. It's not good that the man is alone. God forms the woman, and Adam bursts into the first piece of poetry that the world has ever heard. If you have a Bible where it indents things that are poetic, that piece that says, this at last is flesh of my flesh and bones of my bones, is in that poetic form. Adam is using the intelligence of his words to express the goodness of what this is, of woman, of his fullness, of him finding one who is like him, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, a partner. And it's a reflection of who he is in God. Father, Spirit, and Son, who always enjoyed that perfect harmony of communion, now present man only full and complete when man is in the community of his wife. And there they stand, in this perfect balance. But the creation of Adam, we always have to recognize and remember, is one of image. Defining Adam means understanding God. We talked about worship in the spiritual discipline series, and there's that idea of worship going well beyond just singing, well beyond just gathering in a church, but worship as being God revealed to us and us responding back rightly to him. We will better understand ourselves the more we see God, and we will only worship as he's revealed, and our worship is not just singing. Our worship becomes an entire life of reflecting the one in whose image we're made. That's a major piece of everything that Adam understands himself to be. And he waits for the cues from God to define what he should do. You belong here, you'll work this ground. That's your purpose. Got it. You'll name these and have dominion. Understood. You and this woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He was given a word of command, do these things. He was also given a word of prohibition. Don't eat from this tree. It seems to be in God's nature to continually define boundaries this way. When he'll speak to Moses, he'll give the Ten Commandments, but there'll be some that are positive. You're to do these things. It's actually a lot that are prohibitive. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. There are prohibitions that come from God as well as prescriptions by God. He's given that word. He's given Eve. He's given this garden. And man stands understanding fully what he should do. How far we've come. We're not people who stand so happily naked, unashamed in our place, not knowing where we should be at all. We're people who wonder constantly, do I belong here? We're people who are anxious and nervous, even to the point of neurosis of, are these people my community? Or am I all alone in this world? This is the last moment when everything looked like that. So what happens? Well, if Genesis 1 and 2 was everything God wanted for us, Genesis 3 is everything that went wrong. Reconciliation also means a story of loss. And the loss first comes in with a lie. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? The word. The serpent trying to invent something completely removed from what God has said. He recognizes all the power of this place is in the word that God gave, in the things that he said to do and not to do. And he doesn't tell Adam and Eve, you should eat this so that you become like me, that you should follow me and reflect me. He just convinces them that there's another way to become what God wanted them to be. God wants us to be his image fully. He wants us to see him revealed. He wants us to reflect that. And what Satan's lie is, there's actually a better process. You could take the process on yourself. Take the initiative to eat the fruit. By doing what God said not to do, you'll actually get the results that God wanted. But that's the first lie that these brilliant men and women stood there and believed. And they ate it. The word becomes a broken word. They believe the lie. The enemy has come in. Jesus will talk in the Gospels about a parable of a person who's farming and sowing out all of his wheat. And he's waiting for it to grow so that he can have the harvest that the wheat is supposed to bring. But something went wrong. An enemy came in and sowed weeds in the midst of all the wheat. And there it stands, little bits of green that can't be told apart. And Jesus said, but what's going to happen is we let both of those grow, and it'll be very distinct by the end, which ones are wheat and bearing the fruit of wheat and which ones are tares. And then all the tares will be destroyed and burned up. He's replaying the story of loss, that an enemy came in, brought something that looked like the truth, but wasn't, and laid that out for us. Well, We probably know the rest of this story. God comes in and he makes his presence known by asking where Adam is, where once they shared intimacy, that was part of life, was having that eternal connection with God. Adam was talking with God. He understood commands from God. Now he and Eve are hiding from God. In the place they were meant to be, it's a place of camouflage from who they were meant to be with. And the eternal, all-knowing one leads with the question of, where are you? This is the first moment where we see the gospel of reconciliation and the desire of God's heart. God's heart isn't to say, I know right where you are, and now you're dead. His heart is to say, I am looking for you. There's no other possible explanation of why an all-knowing God would vocally ask the question, where are you, when he already knows, except to teach Adam this new word. Where Adam will no longer hear so clearly and directly from God, he will hear that word, that phrase, and I'm sure it was repeated in his mind, God is looking for me when I'm hiding from him. Because once we think we can do it ourselves, and it fails, somehow we naturally adopt the same posture as Adam and Eve. That we think God is now opposed to us like he is to his enemy because we've been deceived by his enemy. He's not. He desires that reconciliation. And after all the curses that are put on of what will happen in this world, how wrong it's going to end up from not following God's way, he gives this great promise. He says to Eve in 3:15, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, he says to, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to come a time, this person will be there in the line of Eve, who will feel the bite of the serpent, but the serpent will be crushed as a result of that bite. That gets called by the people who write theological books the proto-euangelion, which means the first gospel. That's where we start to see the prophecies of Christ. That not only is there a desire for reconciliation, but there will come one who is wounded by this enemy, but will destroy this enemy. It will come in your line, Eve. Have hope and faith. And this begins a pilgrimage for all of Adam and Eve's descendants, that reconciliation means waiting for that word of promise to be fulfilled. It's a story with its themes and its key pieces repeated as it becomes the story of Adam's offspring. It's the story of Israel. It's the story of all of his children. That there's eternal life in God that came from his word to bring order and life. And we see the word keep coming again and again. We see it in the law. Moses is given the commandments. He writes down the books of the law, and there's order given. Life and word and order. We see it in the prophets to whom the word of the Lord comes. And again they say that phrase. The word of the Lord came to so and so. But it's not enough. All that word does is show again and again the evidence of loss and the inability of these people, like us, to follow through on what was heard. It's not enough just to have this theological gospel of words. They're given place and community repeatedly as we walk through the history of Adam and Eve's people, of our race. They're told, here's the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You'll get to be in a better place than you were. You will no longer be a community of slaves without identity and beaten. You'll be a community of tribes with wealth and nation in my presence. But it's not enough. They end up expelled from that land. A gospel of external change. Move slavery and oppression into a really good, productive place isn't enough. You could be given all the things that at your worst moments you believe are really what will make you happy. And it still wouldn't, nor would it make you holy. There's an internal theme that keeps being repeated, of meaning, of the image, of people trying to find the reflections of God, of being a light. See, Adam and Eve were supposed to give life. That was their goal. Just like God had created and gave life to the image, they were supposed to continue to produce, to be fruitful and multiply. And Israel will be told, you're to be a light to the nations. not to physically reproduce, but to spiritually reproduce. But even that call and understanding of mission wouldn't be enough, because these ones who were meant to be a royal priesthood and a light to the nations would actually find it as a means to separate themselves in a self-righteousness of religion. A gospel that brings about some internal change in you, that your status shifts and that's all that matters, is a thin gospel that really doesn't bring the transformation that reconciliation requires. Life and place and meaning given, life and place and meaning. Account of Adam and Eve. It's not just the theological theme that repeats for Israel. The whole lesson of that is this is our story. That we're ones who have a tale and a narrative that is the same as that gospel tale of creation, loss, redemption, and reconciliation. If we all got together and shared our story, it would begin with our life being given to us. And for the most part, in normal and healthy places, those lives were celebrated. It was good. And I can tell you from being around parents, from being a parent, everyone who sees that infant life thinks of all the perfect potential. We say we're never going to do the things that our parents did. And we're going to make sure that these people don't become the people that we are. And then we find out that genetics and sin makes them a whole lot more like we were than we ever thought they would be. And sin enters into every family and every life because it's in us. The loss of connection to God means the presence of sin. We all have a story of place and community. We come from somewhere and with a group of people. And these are broken pieces of community. It's why Wes Anderson tells those film stories again and again, that it's a dysfunctional world, because everybody relates to that story. Everyone I speak to when they're talking honestly, I mean like 2 a.m. kind of honest, where you're with people you really trust and you're too tired to pretend anymore, can tell you of the dysfunction in their own family. Are dying to find our own substitute. If I go to another city, things will be really good. If I could just have a relationship with that person, it would fix all the things that are broken about my sense of place. It's partial. And it's like the lie. It's just of ourselves finding another way. And ours is the story of an internal sense of purpose, of meaning, and what we were meant to do. I remember watching the movie The Razor's Edge back in the 80s with Bill Murray, and I was sitting in Madison, Wisconsin, in an apartment on West Gilman Street, studying journalism and wondering, what in the world am I doing and how did I get in the middle of Wisconsin? And as I'm watching this movie, there's this scene, and it's the story of an American pilot in World War I who, after seeing all the horrors of war, can't go back to a normal life of just making money. And he expresses it to some friend, and he says, you know, I can't do this if it's just about going to school to get a job, to get more money, to buy a house, we can buy another house and send our kids to school. And what he's expressing is the frustration of loss of meaning. If this is just a cycle of continuing this, it's not satisfying. Every critic who's looked and bashed at the society, I think, are right on. One of the reasons that I found a lot of solace in another day of my life listening to punk music is the punk community are really good critics. They look and say, it can't just be about the money. It can't just be about the nationalism. It can't just be about the consumer products. But they're really bad at providing solutions. You know, tear it down and spray paint an A in a circle on it is not really a solution, gang. It's just vandalism. So I get that we're all hurting over a sense of, I don't know what meaning is anymore. For us, who have believed the promise, for us who know that the promise came, that there was an incarnation of one who stood with us in community and God was with us again, not separated. For us who understand our meaning is now tied to our identity in Him, we understand that life is given again, that we wouldn't perish and have a lack of vision and suffer only trying to find our own solutions. The own solution piece is such another piece of that narrative that just reproduces, whether it's the Tower of Babel will build something big enough, whether it's having the hero King Saul. That leads to faith. All the pain should lead to the relief. All the points of loss point right back to that promise in Genesis 3:15. There will be one. There will be one who will crush the serpent. There will be one who will undo all the catastrophic loss. Next week, we're going to talk about redemption and renewal and what the Christ event brings about to change what was lost in that undoing of the goodness of creation. And now we're going to have a chance to worship in the fullest sense, in seeing God revealed and reflecting back to Him. The band's going to come up and they'll be playing a couple of songs. And we'll have up here and upstairs broken bread, symbolizing the bite of that promise. The serpent would take from Christ. It would bring about His death, which Jesus would intentionally give. And He would give it for us. And the cup symbolized the blood poured out in sacrifice. If the sense of loss is your story, and you understand that, let the sense of redemption that can come in Christ, the truth of the gospel, be theological. Understand, this is the Christ who died for sins. Let that gospel be personal. Understand, I'm a sinner, and this Christ is for me. And let this gospel become you being brought to a place of being a minister of reconciliation. Let this gospel be about you turning outward with Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask and to see and to be with you as you meant from the beginning. Father, we ask that you would show us the places that we need to be, this community called the church, this gathering of your people. And we ask that you would fill us with such a sense of your calling.